2 Kings chapter 18. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings 18, title of our study, Hezekiah's Revival. This is actually one of those chapters I've been looking forward to. There are still a couple others in the book of 2 Kings. But a lot of our time in 2 Kings has been kind of a downer because we just see them messing it up and then messing it up worse and then going further and further from the will of the Lord and suffering the inevitable consequences. Well, Hezekiah turns out to be a good king. And that's a good thing. Gives us something to look forward to in our time of study and some things to glean from instead of a lesson on what not to do. We actually have a lesson on what we can be and should be doing. Well, it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. And he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. A couple of things, and then, well, we're going to look at some wonderful things. This guy was raised by a dad who was one of the worst there in the southern part of, well, Judah. And in spite of that, he turns out to be a very good king. And what this speaks to is the fact that, well, we live in sort of an age where there's a lot of victim mentality. You know, like my parents messed this up, or, you know, I had this problem, or in junior high, they made fun of me. Hey, if you're still dealing with that, they made fun of everybody in junior high. You were just so focused on you, you didn't notice the rest. But the point is, this guy had a very corrupt and pagan father, and his dad was the king of the nation that was, well, worshippers of the true and living God. I mean, they had the temple and they had the feast and they had the festivals and they had the sacrifices. And so Hezekiah is raised by a pagan dad, but there was a very powerful influence in his life, and that was a guy named Isaiah. And I want to encourage you, especially you young men who've grown up without a godly father, to just nab onto, glom onto, grab hold of someone who's mature in the Lord, a guy that you know, that you look up to, that you respect, and say, hey, just, I got some questions, or I'm working through some issues, or I need someone to talk to. Why? Every single one of us need those godly influences in our lives. Well, if you had a great spiritual father in your natural father, all the better. There are some of those, and Hezekiah is going to be a great dad to his kids and a wonderful example to them. And we're going to be looking tonight at the fifth major revival in the Old Testament scriptures. Well, it began with Moses. He did a major turnaround for the people of God. Most of you are aware. Then Samuel. And then Elijah, major revival in his day and time. And then there was King Asa, who did great things and did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And now we come to the fifth, Hezekiah. In just a couple or a few weeks, we'll be looking at Josiah, who is another one who really brings about a total revival in the midst of the people of God. Then there'll be Ezra, and then there'll be Nehemiah. And then it's going to get a little bit dark until we get to John the Baptist. But in any case, it was the third year we read of Hoshea. This just reminds us that all of this has a historical context. They keep doing this so that we'll know when we're reading, this is what's happening in the north, this is what's going on in the south. You can check it out. It's history, not mythology. And we've been down that road. I think you're on the same page with me. Well, what we get here in one verse, verse 3, is God's description of revival and how it starts and what it means. And then we're going to get to see the effects of it, the responses of the people to the work of God in their hearts. And here's God's definition of revival. It says, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. In spite of the fact that his father wasn't a good example. He had Isaiah, and then he traced himself back to King David because, hey, this guy's going to be king. He needs a prophet in his life to say, thus says the Lord. And then he needs an example in his life to say, here's a guy who lived for, and though he messed it up from time to time, did for the most part what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, 2 Chronicles chapters 29, 30, and 31, they provide the details to this section. And we're going to spend a little time kind of going back and forth because, well, we're going to see that this is one of those passages. Well, let me read you verses 4 and 5, and you'll see where I'm going with all this. At least verse 4. It says, then he removed the high places, he broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Now, when you read this, and it's relatively short and simple and straightforward, it just sounds like he got out there and knocked down all the high places and, you know, he broke down all the sacred. Well, it says he, but it really should say they. And here's why. What happens is Hezekiah's faithfulness to the Lord, it spread to the people. There's a scripture that says, when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, they groan. And Hezekiah was righteous. He was walking with the Lord. He was right in the eyes of the Lord, living his life for the Lord. And so in the midst of all of that, he had a great influence on the people of God. Now, at this point, and we're going to read it and see it, that the northern kingdom has just gone into captivity. And so he's paying attention, and he's talking to Isaiah, and they're looking, and Isaiah's calling the southern kingdom of Judah to repentance. This will be helpful, by the way, when you read through Isaiah. It'll be helpful when we go through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, because we're going to have that background to say, all right, now I know where we are in Scripture. Now I understand what's happening here. But in any case, I want you to go over for a moment to 2 Chronicles and chapter 29. And you'll see why when we get there. We don't always do it. More often than not, I just tell you what's there. But hey, this is a Bible study. I mean, you brought your Bible. Let's use it. I've often shared, and I know you guys already get this, but going to a Bible study without a Bible is like going to a baseball game without your mitt or your bat or your ball. You need those. Those are the tools if you're going to play ball. And if you're going to study the Bible, highly recommended. Have a Bible. If you don't have one, we'd be happy to provide you with one. Our gift to you. We want you to study the Scriptures for yourself. Well, in any case, what happens here is we read the same thing that we read in 2 Kings 18, but he begins to flesh it out and gives us the details. So the first couple of verses just tell us the same thing that these first couple of verses in 2 Kings tell us. And then in verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 29, we read it was the first year of his reign in the first month. Now take note of that. As soon as he ascends to the throne, this is what he busies himself doing. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Why? They were busted up. They were broken down. There was garbage and rubble. We'll read about it in a minute. You couldn't even get into the house of the Lord to make sacrifice to the Lord or to offer incense before the Lord. And so he goes in the first year. The first month, he opens the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves. Sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. What rubbish was there? All of the stuff that his father Ahaz had accumulated and stored, including pagan temples and pagan altars. It reminded me of when I went to the Vatican. Only it was real nice and clean, but it was filled with pagan idols. It's one of the weirdest things. You're looking at these great works of art, and you're thinking, wow, look at that, and look at that, and then you're like, holy cow, what's that? You know, and I mean, they have these idols from all these different cultures, and they're just sitting out there, it'd be like you come in, and instead of, you know, coffee and donuts out in our little cafe, we'd have, you know, statues, but they were statues of, like, those things we're not supposed to look at or think about, and that's what they had. All of this idolatrous rubbish. It's actually a good word for what they had there. But in any case, our fathers, he says, verse 6, making confession, have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. And they've forsaken him and have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on him. They've also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he's given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. What's he saying? Hey, we're being mocked by the Gentile nations around us because we've stopped worshiping our God, because we've turned to idols and we've let them overrun the very place set apart for the worship of the true and living God. Then he says, indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister to him and burn incense. So here's the first thing. And stay here in 2 Chronicles, because we're going to spend a few minutes here. And then when we go back to 2 Kings, well, we're going to see how this stuff just fits in and brings that whole thing alive. What Hezekiah shows us here is that he was not only doing what was right, he was leading others to do what's right. And that's a real picture of revival. It always starts with an individual. Ordinarily, by the way, if we were talking about a 21st century or a 20th century revival, most people get a picture in their minds of, okay, you rent a big venue and you get some very big bands and you get a great evangelist and you do a lot of promotion and you get a whole bunch of people there, and we'll measure our success by how many people show up and then how many people make some kind of commitment to the Lord or rededication to the Lord at the revival. Here's the problem. It's so far from a biblical understanding of revival. Revival isn't about getting unbelievers to come to church or to an event or to pray a prayer or raise their hand or go forward. I believe those kinds of things are the natural and supernatural result of real revival. And revival always begins with the people of God. In fact, think about it. Revive. In order to revive, you had to be vived first, didn't you? And so an unbeliever can't revive, they haven't even vived. I know, I understand, it's not a word, but you're tracking the concept, right? If I stick with this, it'll end up in the dictionary. That's how it happens. And so you got the people who aren't even alive spiritually, and you're having a big event to reach them, and they come in, and what do they see? They see, well, a cheap imitation of a poor original. They see us copying the world in our method and in our manner and in our everything. I mean, people should come into our